This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. And if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1085. So that's 1085. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave them their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Joel. I'm the minister here, and it's lovely to open up God's word with you this morning. A couple of quick things before we begin. We have some baptisms and confirmations coming up next Sunday, so that's going to be here. So something to look forward to. So do come along for that. And great to be praying for those who will be being baptized and confirmed in the coming week as well. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at this reading. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for the chance we have to now look at this passage this morning in the book of Acts, and we pray you would keep working in our hearts, keep making us more and more like Christ, and we pray you'd help us as we try and understand these words we're reading this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder which areas in Christchurch you would think of as being the hardest to reach with the gospel. Which areas of Christchurch would you think of as being hardest to reach with the gospel of Jesus? Maybe you'd think of some of the more affluent suburbs around, where people never seem to be in need, and therefore you wonder whether they'll ever see their need for Jesus. Or maybe you think of some of the more challenging areas in the city, with all sorts of social issues, and you think of the many existing barriers that people have in their lives that might get in the way of them coming to Jesus. Or perhaps you think of some areas where there's a particular stronghold for different religious groups, an area where there seems to be a number of Muslims or Buddhists or people of whatever religion they may be. And you see reaching these people with the true and living God as being much harder than reaching secular people. Which area in our city would you say is the hardest place to reach with the gospel? If you'd asked the people in Jesus' day a similar question, they may have said to you that one of the places which you would least likely see people follow a Jewish man who claimed to be the Son of God would have been Samaria, the very place we come across in our reading. Not for any of the reasons I've mentioned, but because of their history of conflict. Let me just give you a little bit of a history lesson very quickly on what I mean. In the 10th century BC, 900 and something years before Jesus, Israel, God's people, God's nation, split in two. And Samaria was the capital in the north, and Jerusalem was the capital in the south. And Samaria gets captured by the Assyrians, and many Samarians are deported. And later it's repopulated by foreigners. And when the Jews eventually have to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, they refuse the help of the Samaritans. And as tensions grow in the 4th century BC, the Samaritans build their own temple, a rival temple, in a place called Mount Gerizim, and reject all of the Old Testament apart from five books in the Bible, the first five books. And so there's this tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews for being this kind of mishmash of race and religion. And when we come to the New Testament, John sums up the relationship between these two groups perfectly when he says in chapter 4 of his gospel, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And even when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's supposed to shock his listeners because no Jew would have associated Samaritans as being good. That's the result of their history. And yet, we see in today's passage, as God's people end up in Samaria, and as they speak the gospel of Jesus, it breaks down barriers that have lasted for hundreds of years. And it gives us hope as we see the many, many barriers to the gospel in the world around us, and even in our city. Now, the way we'll look at things this morning, we'll just work our way through the story, and I'll point out some key details, and then we'll think about three short lessons which flow from the passage. But in order to understand what takes place this morning, we need to remember where we are in the Bible. We're in the book of Acts, which is a book that focuses on the continued ministry of Jesus from heaven. The Gospel of Luke was part one, written by the same man, and now we're in part two. And last week we came across a man named Stephen, who became the first martyr of the early church. He was killed for his bold faith in Jesus, and right before he died, Stephen saw heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, reigning over this world. But as a result of Stephen's boldness, the church came under immense pressure. Now let me just read the first part of chapter 8, which we didn't have read this morning. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Many believers had fled Jerusalem, and in our passage today we follow some of the believers who ended up in Samaria. And in verses 4-8. Despite the circumstances that lead the people of God to Samaria, despite their many preconceptions about Samaritans, the message of Jesus flourishes. From time to time, I hear about the latest books and podcasts about growing the church growth, and there are lots of these types of things out there, lots of helpful suggestions. But one thing you really find is advice that tells you the way to grow the church is through persecution. But that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. And that's what we see in history as well. In the 1950s, under the Chinese Communist Party, Christian missionaries were kicked out of China. Churches were destroyed, religious leaders were persecuted, and almost all religious activities were banned. And it's estimated that at that time there were around 700,000 Christians. But what happened after the missionaries were kicked out? And this persecution began. The number of Christians soared. According to the Joshua Project, which tracks unreached people groups across the world, it's estimated that there are now over 100 million Christians in China, many of whom came to faith after this targeted persecution against Christianity. Persecution often leads to growth, even in this most unexpected place in Samaria. But it shouldn't surprise us completely, because it's exactly what Jesus said would happen. If you look back at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said to the apostles, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And by the end of our passage, that is exactly what's happening. But given the history between the Jews and Samaritans, we might expect God's people to keep a fairly low profile when they arrive in Samaria. Imagine for a moment that you yourselves are uprooted from your homes in Christchurch, and you've got to flee somewhere new because of your faith. What's the likelihood that you would talk about the very thing that forced you to leave when you arrive at the new place? I imagine that I'd be full of fear, nervous to do that, and I imagine that these believers were too, but that doesn't stop them from speaking about Jesus. One of the people there in Samaria is this man named Philip. Philip wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12 who was sent by Jesus. He was a regular guy. But like Stephen last week, he was chosen by the church to serve in the special ministry to the widows. And like the apostles before him, he does many wondrous signs. People are healed of physical and spiritual sickness. And many of the Samaritans start paying close attention to him and seeing what he has to say. And a city that hears about Jesus becomes the city that's full of joy. No one would have guessed that Jews arriving in Samaria would lead to joy, but that's exactly what happened. And it's at this point that we're introduced to this man, Simon, from verse 9 onwards. And Simon, who is the epitome of the low view of the Samaritans that the Jews had, he is the epitome of that, a low view of the Samaritans. Simon was a con man, a man who was well known as a magician, or a sorcerer, as some of your Bibles might say. And what type of magic did he do? I'll tell you what type of magic he didn't do. He wasn't the kind of magician who would be walking down the road, and all of a sudden, presto, he turns into a bar. Put your hand up if you get it. Sorry. That's not Simon, because there were no bars. He's a magician of some sort. We're not told exactly what. And he has an incredible hold over the people of Samaria. If Simon says, then everyone listens. Everyone pays attention to him, from the highest to the lowest in society, because he was very good at tricking people, using sleight of hand. And he uses his magic to make people believe that he was someone great. And the Samaritans start treating him like a god. They say this man is the divine power known as the great power. And it affirms that the low view that the Jews had of the Samaritans. It's as if they'd believe anything. But when Philip arrives and the Samaritans hear him proclaim this Jesus, the good news about him, when they learn about God and his kingdom, they see that Jesus is the only way in. And so they believe in Jesus. Men and women hear the good news and believe. And Simon himself hears this good news and he believes it. And they all get baptized. And as this happens, word spreads back to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they hear the wonderful news that Samaria has accepted the word of God. And so they send two of the apostles, Peter and John, to them, probably to encourage the new believers. But when they arrive, they realize that these new believers haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they pray for them that they might receive it. Peter and John place their hands on these new believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And this section of our passage is one that has caused a lot of debate and confusion for Christians, because it seems like there are two steps in these Samaritans coming to faith. There's the initial step of their belief and their baptism, and then there's this separate second step of receiving the Holy Spirit. And the disagreement people have is around whether this is the normal experience for Christians or whether this was something unique that was taking place. I think I've mentioned before being asked in my early years as a Christian by someone, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And being told that I should feel very different if that had happened. And it made me think that I was missing out on something. And maybe you've come across similar things from others over the years. And to work out if the Samaritan experience is the norm, the thing that helps us is the context. Our problem is that when we see things like this that catch our attention in the Bible, we often want to jump straight to them, and we ignore the context, and that can lead us to drawing the wrong conclusions. But let's just think about briefly the context here in Acts. We've got these two groups who have been hostile towards each other for a long time, for centuries. And what's the risk when there is tension between two groups and you bring those two groups together? Tension grows. And we know if we look hard enough, there are tensions everywhere. Two groups who don't get along, bring them together, and it's a disaster. And the longer the history of this tension, the harder it can be to overcome. Which makes sense of why things unfold the way they do. When the apostles, Peter and John, come to Samaria from Jerusalem, I'm sure they must have had some doubts in their minds about what they've heard. Samaritans have come to faith. I'll believe it when I see it. But they do see it. They are met by these Samaritans who have believed in Jesus and have been baptized. But the one thing that's different is they haven't yet received the Spirit. And so the apostles pray for them and they place their hands on them. And like the people in Jerusalem, they receive the Holy Spirit. And it's remarkable because before Jesus came, these Samaritans would have been on the outside looking in. Limited access to the temple, limited ways of meeting God. But now they're able to know God just like their Jewish brothers and sisters as the Holy Spirit dwells in them. This group who the Jews had a history of tension with now share in the blessing of Jesus. The apostles saw it firsthand, and any doubts are now put to rest. And what about the Samaritans' views of the Jews? They had their own preconceptions, and even after believing in Jesus, I'm sure some of their views about the Jews still existed. But here they are met by two of the apostles who have come from Jerusalem, a place they probably have no time for, and they rely on them to receive the Holy Spirit. A while back, like a number of people, my wife and I, Lilia, we signed up at City Fitness Gym. We filled out the paperwork and we started donating our money there because that's what you do when you don't turn up. And they had this funny system. You can sign up two people together under the same account, but one person gets all the perks while the other doesn't. One person could turn up at any time. The other had to come between 7 a.m. and 7 p.m., I think. Not sure why you'd go any other time outside of that, but one could go to any of the group fitness classes. The other could only use the machines and the weights. One person could bring a guest with them. The other couldn't. And even if you split the costs evenly with a family member down the middle, one person is clearly the inferior member. But that's never the case when it comes to people who have received the Holy Spirit. We are all united in Jesus. We're equally valuable to him. We have the same access to him. And so the early church, they needed to see this. These two groups needed to see it. There is no inferiority here. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They might have a long history. They might have different social standings, but they are united in Christ. And so through this unique situation, instead of seeds of disunity growing between these groups, we find a beautiful common ground that the Holy Spirit now brings about. Samaritans come to Jesus and receive the Spirit like their Jewish neighbours. And that's why I think that the Spirit was given in this unique way here. And it's why I don't think it's the norm what happens here. We saw the norm, I think, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where it said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was the normal way that things would take place. And we're not told to expect anything different, even in other parts of the Bible. So the Samaritans receive the Spirit, and Simon likes what he sees. Perhaps he's reminded of the power that he once had over people, and it leads him to do something foolish. Verse 18, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" One of the great frustrations that you find in life is around toddlers. And I'm sure that many of you have experienced this firsthand. Imagine for a moment you're trying to show them something. "Wow, look at that dog over there." And you start pointing at where it is and you get excited for them to see it. You say, look, it's over there. Turn around, look over there. And 9 times out of 10, they'll just keep staring at you. The other time, they'll start imitating you. They'll start pointing as well. And when they finally turn, the dog is gone. They don't see what they're supposed to see. And that's not a bad way to describe Simon here. He hears the words proclaimed. He sees the signs that Philip does. He sees the apostles give the Holy Spirit to others. But he doesn't see what he's supposed to see. He doesn't see his own need to repent. He doesn't see his own need for Jesus. Simon's actions make us realize that even though it says he believed and was baptized, he hadn't turned from his wicked ways. He sees an opportunity for personal gain. He's used to being the one with power, and he wants that once more. But he's not really interested in Jesus. The error of the religious leaders last week was that they valued a place more than the person of Jesus. The error of Simon this week is that he values power more than the person of Jesus. Simon is power hungry, so much so that he tries to pay for the Holy Spirit. Think about what that means. He's trying to pay for this gift that God alone can give. And this mistake Simon makes, it's a costly one. Now, there are those mistakes in life that haunt people forever, even long after they've left this world. There was an Indian cricketer named Vinu Mankad, and he was the captain of India in the 1940s and 50s, although no one ever remembers that. One day he was bowling in a match against Australia, and he noticed he was about to bowl, and he noticed that the batter was out of his crease. And as he was about to bowl, he stopped, and he ran the batsman out. And it was very controversial, but it happened against Australia, so was it really that bad? Well, yes. To this day, when someone runs out a batsman for leaving their crease too early, it's known as mancadding, after Vinu Mankad. And it's just as controversial today. Now, Simon is also remembered in an infamous way to this day, because what he did came to be known as simony. Doesn't sound as good as mancadding. Simony is the practice of trying to gain power or position in the church by paying for it. And if you look back at church history, you'll find there was a time where in the Roman Catholic Church, there were people who paid the Pope money to become bishops or to gain positions of power. And that's one thing, one of the things that Martin Luther, the great reformer, and others stood against during the Reformation. They didn't think it was right for people to pay for power in the church. And it's completely true, because Christian character isn't something that can be covered over by money. And the church always needs to be on its guard against money, particularly when they are short of it. Character was important, and it's the thing that Simon was clearly lacking. And the apostles give him the strongest of rebukes. Peter says to him, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Turn from your sin, because clearly you haven't yet." And Simon asks the apostles to pray for him, and that's the last we ever hear of Simon. Now, why is it that this account of Simon is here today in the book of Acts? You might remember when we first started looking at Acts that we discussed how Luke was a doctor and also a man who carefully investigated things before writing them. And after his investigations, why did he feel the need to include the account of Simon, the magician? I'm sure he could have chosen others. But as we think about the barriers that could have stopped the Samaritans coming to faith, I think there are some helpful reasons that Luke includes this account. Firstly, as a reminder that the gospel unites everyone. I asked you earlier where in Christchurch you think might be the most difficult to reach people with the gospel, and you don't need to tell me your answer, but that place and those people there, they aren't outside the reach of the gospel, because the gospel breaks down barriers that have existed for centuries. This weekend we've enjoyed Matariki, public holiday on Friday, and there was a great piece put out by the diocese this week by a minister up in Auckland, Malcolm Falloon, and one part of the article, in it, he reminds us that when the gospel first came to New Zealand, that's exactly what happened. The biggest of cultural barriers was broken down as Maori people came to faith in Jesus. And when barriers are broken by Jesus, we must remember that we are equal now with Christ. We're all equal in Christ. That means that there are no inferior Christians. Even as we come across Samaritan-like people in our lives, and we must treat people as equal in Christ, no longer holding to our past preconceptions of them or the other things that have previously divided us. And that's what the apostles do at the end. After they've prayed for and given the Holy Spirit to these people in the city, they continue on through Samaria on their way back to Jerusalem. And what do? They preach in many Samaritan villages because these people also need Christ. The second reason I think this passage is here, I think it's a warning against the attitude of Simon, who pursued the gift of the Holy Spirit for self-serving reasons. And our hearts can be just as easily as deceived as Simon's. We can pursue things as Christians which are ultimately self-serving and never have any thought for the good of others. And if you look into your own heart, and if that's you currently, remember that's the exact opposite of what Jesus did for us. He is self-giving, not self-serving, even when it would cost him his life. Christian life is one where we follow the example of our Saviour. And if we find ourselves only ever doing things that are self-serving, there's every chance that, like Simon, we need to repent, to have a change of heart. And that leads to the final reason that this passage is here. I think this example is here for us this morning as a helpful reminder that as the gospel goes out and as these massive barriers are broken, not everyone will respond in the right way right away. Not everyone will respond in the right way right away. And even among those who profess to believe in Jesus, some will do so without seeing the need to repent. And like the apostles, we need to address people like that and when we need to address sin when we see it. But we also need to remember the grace of God. There's those great words in verse 22. Perhaps the Lord will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Isn't that the best thing about Christianity? Even those who will forever be remembered for their mistakes, like Simon, are offered forgiveness of sins if they will repent and turn back to Jesus. No matter your mistakes, no matter your past, is that something that you need to be reminded of this morning? No matter how slow you've been to repent, God's grace is sufficient for you. That's Acts chapter 8. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who breaks down barriers, just as you did between these Samaritans and the Jews. Thank you that despite all the barriers that we see in our world, in our city, the gospel is powerful to change lives, even as it's changed our lives. Please would you continue to grow your kingdom. Please would you use us in that growth. Help us to be motivated by a love for others and not by personal gain. Help us to trust you patiently as we seek to reach the lost with the message of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.